Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and please feel free to grab that and find your way to the New Testament, to the little epistle called 2 Peter, and just camp out in chapter 1 there. Earlier this year, we began a multi-part series of messages that we've called Rooted Essential Christianity. And if you'll remember, that first section of that series, we covered the various clauses of the Apostles' Creed. Well, we're now back to that multi-part series, and the second part of it is the Reformation solas, or the solas of the Reformation. You can see them on these red banners behind me. They are Latin phrases which came to characterize the very heartbeat of biblical faith. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Fide, through faith alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And so we're going to take the month of October and go bit by bit through the solas of the Reformation. Because, you may not be aware, but October 2017 is the year we're choosing to mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, one of the great revivals in the history of God's people post-Scripture. I would argue the greatest revival after the resurrection of and ascension of Christ was the Protestant Reformation. And so because we are a Protestant Reformed church, a Presbyterian church, we get all giddy about this. And this is Presbyterian giddiness right here. So we get all happy about this. But the reason why we recognize 2017 as the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation is because on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, at that time a young Augustinian monk, nailed to the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg his so-called 95 Theses, or a call to a public disputation about certain practices, particularly related to the practice of indulgences, that he had a problem with and that he wanted to challenge the current practice about. And so now it's 500 years after that momentous occasion. Well, just about 2 years after that, June of 1519, Martin Luther traveled to Leipzig, to the University of Leipzig, to debate a very well-known theologian at that time. He's a Roman Catholic theologian. That was the only kind of theologians there were at that time. There was no Protestant church yet. And his name was Johann Eck. And Luther had caused a bit of a stir because, as I said, 2 years before this, he had posted his 95 theses there in Wittenberg. Now, the interesting thing about that is that those 95 theses, that one document that he nailed to the door there, and again, this was a common practice. When a theologian or a teacher or someone wanted to call for a public debate or discussion on things, oftentimes they went to the most public surface in the town, which was the front doors of the church. And so at any given time at that time, you might have found any number of banners and announcements nailed to the church doors. And so Luther goes there just participating in what at that time was a pretty common practice for men like him. Professors of New Testament. And he tacks that list up to the door, having no idea that he was touching off something so significant. But you see, in the providence of God, one of the things that happened is that the Protestant Reformation occurred right about the time of the invention and advancement of movable type, the printing press. And world history would never be the same. The world would never be the same after the printing press. And so it just so happens that God sparked this reformation of the church, this recovery of the biblical gospel, at a time when it could go viral. And it did. That list of 95 complaints, questions, challenges became a pamphlet, and it got into more hands than anybody thought would have ever happened. Most of all, Luther. The Protestant Reformation at that time was still very much in its infancy. It wasn't being called the Protestant Reformation yet. Luther was still very much an Augustinian monk in 1519 when he went to Leipzig to have a public debate or discussion with Johann Eck. Still, it was done in a very Luther way. And what I mean by that is when Luther left Wittenberg to go to Leipzig, he was accompanied by 200 of his students, all armed with battle axes. Isn't that great? I thought, wouldn't that be great if I walked around town like that? But there was Luther showing up. He wasn't showing up for a trial. He was showing up for a debate. But 200 of his students go there well armed. Now, here's the reason why those students came and why they were armed with battle axes. Because Johann Eck had already accused Luther of advancing and advocating the views of the Bohemian preacher Jan Hus. Jan Hus was a Bohemian preacher from 100 years prior to Luther. He was, along with John Wycliffe, who was also 100 years before Luther, they were really the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation. And Hus was arrested by the church, accused of heresy, found guilty, and then burnt at the stake. Now, so when a theologian, a canon theologian of the church, accuses you of repeating the errors of a burned heretic, you're walking on dangerous ground, and so you bring 200 well-armed students with you. Now, Hus had been condemned by the church as a heretic because, among other things, he had this novel, at that time, a very novel idea that all church authority, including popes and church councils, were to be subordinate to the authority of Scripture. You have to understand, that was then a radical idea. And it is an idea that is still condemned by the Church of Rome. Rome has not changed its opinion on sola scriptura. It is still, in their mind, a damnable heresy. And so Hus says, you know, I believe that the church has a certain level of authority. I just think it's subordinate to Scripture. He also challenged the superstitious practices attached to the Mass. He challenged papal infallibility. And he was burned at the stake for it. So Luther shows up at Leipzig for this public debate. And in the morning session of the debate, Luther spent most of his time denying Johann Eck's accusations that all he was doing was advocating the errors of John Hus. But then something really interesting happened. They broke for lunch. And Luther said, I really don't know much about what Hus said. And so he makes his way over to the university's library. And he starts to just cram on Hus's writings during lunch. And he sees that, Johann Eck is right. I'm saying what Hus said. And so Luther goes back to the debate session once lunch is over, and he says this, quote, among the articles of John Hus, I find many which are plainly Christian and evangelical, which the universal church cannot condemn. Now, what he just said there was, by burning John Hus, the church erred. At that point, Duke George, who was presiding over the events, stood up and shouted, "The plague!" Now, I don't know what that meant exactly. But apparently, when you wanted to really disagree with someone and you had a royal title, you could just say, the plague! And that's what happened. And the whole place kind of chimed in on that. Well, Johann Eck had gotten Luther to come right out in a public debate and admit what he wanted him to admit. That he agreed with a man that the church had executed as a heretic. Now, Eck was clever. Johann Eck did not enter that debate with a design to debate Martin Luther in New Testament Greek, because he would have failed. So instead of focusing on, say, the meaning of Scripture, Eck had successfully steered the debate into focusing on the authority of the church. And this exposed Luther's dilemma, because he began his project simply wanting to reform some of the practices of the church. But Eck demonstrated that Luther was advocating positions which the church had formally condemned as heresy and still condemns as heresy to this day. And so Luther saw very clearly at this point that the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of the Church of Rome were in direct conflict. What is more, He found that the church chose its authority over the authority of scriptures. Again, something that the Church of Rome continues to do today. The position of the Church of Rome was then and remains today that the church gave birth to the scriptures and has authority over the scriptures. And it was that realization that finally pushed Luther into the role of reformer in the way that we now reflect back on him, in a way that he sought originally to avoid. At one point in the debate, Luther said this. Now, you have to keep in mind, in those formal debates, they would speak in Latin. That was the language of academia and the language of public debate at that time. But Luther decides to go back to German at one point, and he said this: "Let me talk German. I am being misunderstood by the people. I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err, nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith." So right there, he said what the church said you can't say. Councils sometimes err. The other thing he said was, councils do not have the authority to establish new doctrines. And that's all the church had been doing for hundreds of years. The medieval church was characterized by inventing a whole host of new doctrines and new practices that were outside of Scripture. And so that is why if you go to a Roman Catholic friend, and this is not to bash on Catholics, but it's Reformation. If you go to a Catholic friend, and I've talked to a lot of Catholics, if you go to a Catholic friend and say, "Hey, listen, let's talk about all your practices and beliefs, for instance, about Mary. You know, you venerate Mary, it looks like worship. You teach that Mary was born of a virgin, that Mary never sinned, and that Mary ascended bodily into heaven. None of that's in the Bible." Your Roman Catholic friend isn't going to go, "Oh, you're kidding me." They'll say, "So what?" Because as a Roman Catholic, it doesn't matter that it's not in the Bible. The church has declared that that is true. The church invented all of these doctrines. And here's Luther, this Augustinian monk, coming up and saying the church can't do that. To which Johann Eck replied, "Are you the only one who knows anything?" Which I think is kind of a silly, you know, it's almost like, "Oh yeah, you know, you don't know everything. You're not the boss of me." To which Luther said, "I answer that God once spoke through the mouth of an ass. I will tell you straight what I think." He tended to do that. "I am a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assert but to defend the truth with my blood and death. I believe freely and will be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope." That was a radical thing to say at that time. But Luther's attitude was this: "My conscience is captive to the word of God." And as he would say later, it is never safe to go against conscience. This is the meaning of Scripture alone, or sola scriptura. That Scripture has the final authority over all other authorities. Now, let's see what the Apostle Peter has to say about that. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, being reminded that because this is God's Word, it comes to us with all of the authority of God. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon your word so that in our remaining time, we would be enlightened by your Holy Spirit to understand what you will now say to your people, that we will receive your word with gladness and obedience, and that we will, by your power, be more conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. As I mentioned before, there are five so-called battle cries of the Protestant Reformation, these five solas, and they really constitute the beating heart of biblical faith, of biblical Christianity. If you want to know what it means to believe what Christians believe, you can look first of all to these five solas, which form the superstructure of biblical faith, of biblical Christianity. And we're going to spend our remaining time this morning looking at a few of the attributes of Scripture which help justify the battle cry of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, Scripture above as the final authority. And we get some clues into this in the text that we just read. The first thing I want you to notice about Scripture is the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture. Perhaps you have never really heard about the doctrine of the Scripture's necessity. But what that simply means is this: we need the Bible. We need the Scriptures. Look at that clause in verse 19, where Peter compares the Scriptures to a lamp shining in a dark place. When you're in a very dark place, what do you want more than anything? A lamp. Now, some of you might say gun with night scope, but I'm telling you what you want is a lamp. You want a lamp. It's the same imagery used by the psalmist in Psalm 119. Your word is what? It's a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And so the implication is clear. We can't see apart from God's word. God's word is a necessity for us. The fact that we have Scripture at all, that God gave us a supernaturally inspired word, the mere fact of that suggests that it's something we truly need. It's a necessity. God did not give us His Word to be an adornment to our life or an accompaniment to our life. He gave us His Word to be that lamp in the dark place. He gave us His Word because we need His Word. The theologian, the Swiss theologian from the University of Zurich, the earlier part of the 20th century, Emil Brunner, said the fate of the Bible is the fate of Christianity. And it's true. Take away the Bible and you don't have Christianity. What I mean to say by that is this: Christianity is a revealed religion, a revealed faith. We don't intuit our way to the gospel. It must be proclaimed to us. We must read it. We must hear it proclaimed. When I was a student at the University of Houston, something happened in my first year, the fall and the spring semesters, which was a total revelation to me. I had never anticipated that this would actually happen in a university setting. And it was this. In my first 2 years there, I had at least five classes, right around five classes, where on the very first day, the professor told us this. And I still have no idea why he did, but he did. He told us on the first day that our exams would be completely taken from lecture notes and not at all from the textbooks. You know what I did the next day? I went to the campus bookstore and I sold them back my textbooks. I mean, I am not going to buy a $120 macroeconomics textbook when the teacher on the first day says, by the way, you really don't need that. I mean, because now he didn't say you didn't need it. He just said he wasn't going to be testing us. That meant to this 18-year-old, I don't need this, you know? And so I always made sure you better show up on the first day of class because that'll tell you whether or not you need to buy the textbooks. Don't ever treat Scripture that way because you always need the Scriptures. Scriptures are always necessary. Don't ever treat the Bible that way. If your Bible gathers dust all week, then it has become, practically speaking, unnecessary to your life. And that is a tragedy because you are withholding from yourself something that you need. Something that you need. Listen, beloved, I need Bible every day. I need Bible every day. There was a time in my life after having been taught for so long growing up, have your quiet time every day, have your quiet time every day. You know, it just became, you know, you're not godly if you don't have a quiet time every day. And so then you get to a point where you say, hold it, I have liberty in Christ. And before you know it, you swing the pendulum the other way and you go for weeks at a time without being in God's Word. I am telling you that I You may not, but I need Bible every day. It's a necessity. The other thing we learn here about Scripture is we learn about its authority, the authority of Scripture. Look there again in verse 16. Peter, speaking of some of the apostles there, tells us that they were eyewitnesses to something very remarkable that happened. And what Peter explains there in verse 17 is a very significant event in the life and ministry of Jesus that we oftentimes referred to as the Transfiguration. Now, if the Transfiguration is a new term to you, that is a reference to a moment in Jesus' ministry where he gathered together three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he took them up a hill, and for his own purposes, he said basically, I'm going to show you, I want you to see with your eyes who I am. And he, for a moment, began to pull back the curtains that had veiled the effulsive nature of his glory and majesty. They saw in that moment the shining forth of the divine majesty of the Son of God there on that hill. And it was so remarkable and so miraculous and so supernatural, there were two figures that appeared alongside Jesus in that moment, Moses and Elijah. And the significance of that, hang with me, the significance of that is this. Both of those figures represented the two pillars of biblical revelation. Moses represented the giving of the law. Elijah represented the writings of the prophets. And so what you had in that moment, even though a visible display of the glory of God, particularly attached to the Son of God, was a lifting up, if you like, of the authority of God's Word in the persons of Moses and Elijah, with the Son at the center. Now, the moment was so remarkable and so euphoric. You remember Peter's response? I've got an idea. Let's just live here. Let's live on the hilltop, and we'll build a tent. We'll build one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, and we'll just stay here. And at that moment, God spoke, and he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him." An incredible moment, and that's exactly what Peter is referring to here in verses 16 and 17. Where he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring to that moment. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, when the Father unveiled the majesty of the Son, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So you see, Peter is saying, we've already seen the coming of the kingdom. We are not following myths. We are telling you what we have seen with our eyes and what has already been proclaimed to you from God's Word, the Old Testament at that time. Now, if that's true, if it's true that they have already seen the fulfillment of these great promises from the prophets concerning the coming of God's kingdom, then how important is it that we cling to the words of those witnesses? That's the Scriptures. The witnesses of its coming, the Old Testament, and the witnesses of its fulfillment, the New Testament. Now, he uses the word myths there in verse 16, doesn't he? We have not followed cleverly devised myths. And he used that word myths to distinguish the Old Testament Scriptures from the stories of the pagan nations. You have to understand that these people, these first century Jews, were not ignorant, unsophisticated Stone Age people who would believe any fanciful story about any god or fairy or monster or whatever. That's not who they were. They knew full well that the stories that had come out of ancient Egypt and ancient Babylon, they knew that those were fanciful myths. They read like myths. You had gods having sex and having war and planets popping out and all kinds of strange things. They knew these were myths. They also knew that the contemporary mystery religions coming out of Greece and adopted by Rome, they knew that was mythological nonsense. One of the things which was so compelling to C.S. Lewis in the days leading up to his conversion was that as he examined the Bible, he noticed that the Bible was fundamentally different from the other writings of the world's religions. Specifically, Lewis noticed that the Bible had none of the literary hallmarks of myth, but rather read like eyewitness testimonies and historical narratives the way it would have been written in those days. It just didn't read like the myths of the old world religions. And you have to remember that Lewis knew a little bit about what he was talking about. He was a linguist. He was a professor of mythological stories, mythological tales. He knew myth. That was his trade. And so even before he was converted, C.S. Lewis confirmed what Peter had said so long ago. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. But, you see his conclusion in verses 20 and 21, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter there is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets. And he's saying, look, this did not come as somebody looked up into the sky and made certain ecstatic interpretations. But men spoke from God. The pagan religions were filled with people in ecstatic, eyes rolled back sorts of experiences where they would become conduits for some divine spirit and they would just write out dictations in these ecstatic experiences. Peter's saying that is not what it was like. But men, they heard the voice of God. They wrote what God would have them write as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what Peter is describing here is the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. It's exactly the same doctrine that Paul proclaims in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos, breathed out by God. Inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture is this. The inspiration of Scripture is that supernatural and divine process by which God used human authors to write His Word just exactly as He would have it written. The inspiration of Scripture is that supernatural and dynamic process by which God used human authors to write His Word just exactly as He would have it written. Oh yes, He preserves the personality of the writers, the backgrounds of the writers, the perspective of the writers. You compare the Greek, for instance, of Luke, which is an extremely, extremely sophisticated Greek, to that of Peter, which is a simpler Greek. You clearly have two different men writing. But they're both carried along by the same Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. So that what Luke writes is just what God would have him write. So that what Peter wrote was just according to what God would have him write. That's inspiration. That's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And because of this, when we read the Bible and when it is rightly proclaimed, it comes to us with the authority of God. The Bible is not a lesser authority from God. It is the very representation of His authority. It never ceases to amaze me when I will hear Christians say, yes, I love the Bible, I know it's the Word of God, but then they try to separate, but it's just the Bible, it's just a document, I really want to hear from God. Listen, beloved, when you hear the Bible, you're hearing from God. If you want to hear Him audibly, then read it out loud. This is the Word of God, and it comes to us with all of His authority. It is to the Word of God to which we must bend our wills. It is to the authority of the Word of God to which we must submit our own agendas. It is to the authority of the Word of God to which we must have our affections guided in the right ways. Scripture is authoritative. Now, I do want to say this about the authority of Scripture. Sola Scriptura, Scripture as the final authority. It does not mean that Scripture is the only authority that God gives to us in this life. We have, for instance, civil authorities. You can't go out and drive 85 miles an hour on Erickson and then get pulled over and say, Sola Scriptura, I have no authority but the Bible. Get thee behind me, officer. You can't do that. You cannot do that because God has placed that authority in your life. You can't come in here and start turning over communion tables and burning holes in seats and teaching error in Sunday school classes and then say, hey, listen, me and my Bible, sola scriptura, pastors can't tell me how to... No, you don't get to do that. God's given us certain authorities. Sola scriptura says this, though.
when any authority, when any other God-given authority differs with the authority of God's Word, then you must always prefer God's Word. When the state departs from God's Word, when the state contradicts God's Word, then you must prefer God's Word. When your pastor contradicts God's Word, then you must prefer God's Word every time. So sola scriptura is not this kind of ultra-independent me and my Bible and that's it. Because listen, we read our Bible under 2,000 years of Christian history. And we'd better listen to what the church has historically said. Not because the church always got it right. They didn't. But because we're helped. We're helped when we go back and read Augustine. We're helped when we go back and we read the Reformers. We're helped by the historical creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those things help us to understand the Bible. You were never intended to hold your Bible and to read it and interpret it independently apart from the rest of God's people. But it does mean if a church or a pastor or any other authority contradicts God's Word, you must always side with God's Word. Third, a closely connected idea to authority is inerrancy. The inerrancy of Scripture. When we say that the Scriptures are inerrant, we are saying that they do not err. That God has not made mistakes. And the inerrancy of Scripture is a doctrine which flows, like the authority of Scripture, from our doctrine of God. What is God like? Does God err? Does God lead us into mistakes? No. And neither will His Word. We cannot say about a person, well, you know, you don't make mistakes, but your words make mistakes. That's nonsensical. And it's just as nonsensical to say that about God. We uphold the inerrancy of Scripture, that God has not erred. And if we see something in the Bible which seems to be problematic, you can bet that the problem is not with the Bible, but with our own finite mind. Scripture's inerrancy and authority go together. It's because Scripture is divinely inspired. It's because the human writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit that we can trust what God's Word says. Jesus, in His prayer to the Father in John 17, said, "Your Word is truth." Jesus also said, "The Scriptures are unbroken," which was His way, again, referring at that time to what we have in the Old Testament. It was a way of saying there are no mistakes there. There is no brokenness to God's Word. The battle within Presbyterianism in the early decades of the 20th century was primarily a battle over the trustworthiness of Scripture. So you had men like B.B. Warfield of Princeton Seminary and later his student J. Gresham Machen of Princeton Seminary. They sought to hold back the tide of this new skepticism which was infecting the church. So you had men, preachers, well-known preacher like Harry Emerson Fosdick at that time in the 20s and 30s, who rose to fame because he was such an incredibly effective preacher and communicator. In fact, he was so well-liked and had become so famous that John D. Rockefeller, the wealthiest man on the planet at that time, and according to Real Dollars, may still stand as the wealthiest man in history, he liked Fosdick so much that he built him a church in New York. The famous Riverside Church was built by John Rockefeller as a preaching palace for Harry Emerson Fosdick. Now, here's the problem. Harry Emerson Fosdick didn't believe most of the New Testament. Fosdick's idea was, if modern people are going to believe in Christianity, then we have to jettison all the things that you can't believe anymore. Things like the supernatural creation of the world, things like the virgin birth and the divinity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ for sinners, and the resurrection of Jesus. He said all of those things, all the miracles of Jesus, all of that has to be swept away so that what we're left with is really the pure Word of God, which can be summarized in ethical teachings. And you have to understand, Fosdick's whole project was, if we maintain our belief in all of these doctrines, people aren't going to become Christians, so we have to get rid of them. And of course, this is always the project, you know. People say, well, you know, I just want to reach more people. And the doctrine of hell, it's so offensive. Can't we just get rid of that? Biblical sexual ethics are so inconvenient. Can't we just compromise with those? It's for the sake of reaching more people, after all. And what we end up doing is just repeating the sly question of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? B.B. Warfield wrote this, quote, "The trustworthiness of the Scriptures lies at the foundation of trust in the Christian system of doctrine and is therefore fundamental to the Christian hope and life." God cannot err. God cannot lie. And so His Word is inerrant. He will never lie. God's Word will never fail you. God's Word will never lead you astray. God's Word will never lead you to adopt an unethical system of living or a doctrine that is dangerous. God's Word comes to us always, reliably, as the truth. Let's say one more word about the Scriptures, and it's this: the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. In verse 19, Peter speaks about the dependability of the Old Testament prophetic witness. And he says that given what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw the deity of Christ unveiled, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We as the apostles now have seen, in other words, the real fulfillment of those prophetic announcements about the Messiah. Everything we read about the coming Messiah, the coming deliverer in the Old Testament, we have now seen with our own eyes. Literally, Peter's words there read in the Greek like this: and we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, I want you to catch the significance of this. The Apostle Peter never once suggests that our faith would be made more sure if we had the same experience of seeing Jesus that he and the others had had. What we have is the Word. And it is a Word, according to Peter here, that has been made more sure. Not because we saw Jesus, but because the apostles, through whom God gives us the New Testament, because they saw Jesus. We are called to believe. You see, the world will tell us every time, seeing is believing. And you know, when it comes to things like foreign policy, that's probably a really good idea. But when it comes to salvation, what has God said in Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ. Listen, that was counterintuitive 2,000 years ago, and it's counterintuitive today. The world religions always offered a fully visual and experiential and physical religion. God said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing. How will they believe unless someone goes to them and preaches? The gospel is the power of God. And on we could go. You see, we don't have to have the experiences of the apostles because we have their word, which was made more sure. You have the word. You don't need continuing revelations or new words from God. If I come to you and I say, listen, the Lord told me this, tune me out immediately. Because the only time I can say the Lord said is when I'm preaching this. It's the only time. All we need is found in God's Word, the sufficiency of Scripture. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. You see, all that you need for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, to be equipped for every good work. What do you need? Scripture. You need God's Word. That's what you need. And I know we live in an age which clamors for the experiential. We get bored with words, but God's Word is like no other word, for God's Word is living and active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it changes us. God gives faith to the unbeliever. How? Through means of His Word. God convicts the sinner of sin. How? Through means of His Word. God builds up His church into maturity and makes us like Christ. How? Through the ministry of His Word. Jesus praying in John chapter 17, Lord, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word, O Lord, is truth. So what? Sola Scriptura. So what? A couple of ideas. We hold to sola scriptura because our knowledge depends upon it. Our knowledge depends upon it. What do I mean by that? Our knowledge of God and our knowledge of self depends upon the Word of God. You will not know God apart from the Word of God. God reveals Himself to us in the Scriptures. He doesn't reveal himself to us through ecstatic experience. He reveals himself to us through his scriptures. He certainly has left a witness to himself in the created order. But if we are to know him redemptively, we must know him through his word. So we cannot have knowledge of God apart from his scriptures. And don't think that that's anything weird. You can't know each other unless you open your mouths and speak, right? You cannot know God apart from his word. But here's the deal. You cannot know yourself either. It is through God's word that I learn who I truly am. The world will tell me all kinds of things about myself. But it's in God's word that I come to understand who I really am. I know that I'm an image bearer of God because the Bible tells me so. I know that Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. I know about the ruination of sin because the Bible tells me so. I know about the attack and the onslaught of temptation and the areas in my life where I'm vulnerable because the Bible teaches me that. And I know what it is that I need to grow in Christ's likeness because the Bible tells me so. Why do we need sola scriptura? Because our knowledge depends upon it. Secondly, we need it because our maturity depends upon it. Again, from Paul in 2 Timothy, why do we need the Word of God? Because of its useful for teaching and correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness. It equips us for every good work. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the Word of God. Psalm 119, the longest single section in all of Scripture, is an effusive word of adoration and praise and love for the Word of God, for the law of God, for the Scriptures. Oh, how I love your law. Our maturity depends upon the Bible. And so we endeavor at this church to give you what the world cannot and will not give you, and that is the ministry of God's Word. We endeavor to apply to your life the ordinary means of grace, which all have at their center the ministry of God's Word. So this is why we preach, this is why we study the Bible, this is why we have the Lord's Supper after the Word is preached, because this is the means that God will use to make you a mature follower of Jesus. Number three, we hold to sola scriptura because our comfort depends upon it. One of the things that the Reformers really helped to articulate was not only does God speak to us in His Word, but He comforts us through His Word. And so the Reformers said, what happens as the Word is proclaimed is that God is speaking to His people, but He is also coming near to commune with His people. That is, the Reformers taught that God communes with His people through His Word. That this is not some distant proclamation, the Word of God, but it is the living Word of God by which the Lord communes with us. So as the Word is rightly proclaimed, God is meeting with us. God is comforting us. God is communing with His people. Think about it this way. Picture a young child in bed at night, and it's dark, and she has a nightmare, and it's dark, and she's frightened, and she cries out for her father. Her father rushes to the room, and he begins to speak comforting words. It is through his words that he mediates peace and comfort and his presence with her, right? And in the same way, God comes to us in our weakness and in our frailty. And he comes to us by means of his word to comfort and to teach us and to secure us and to continue to bind us to himself. Well, finally, we hold the sola scriptura first and foremost because our salvation depends upon it. Our salvation depends upon it. The whole trajectory of the biblical narrative is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. What is the Bible about? The Bible is about God's salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is about. The Bible tells the whole story of how God fulfills Genesis 3:15. I will send one who will crush the serpent. That's the story the Bible tells. And no matter where you are in the Bible, if you're reading it or hearing it rightly, it will get you to Jesus. Because that's God's ultimate project, to get you to Jesus. And that's what the Word does. So we will not preach what the late Edmund Clowney called synagogue sermons. Sermons that don't need Jesus. Because there is no Christian sermon that doesn't need Jesus. Because all of the Bible is about Jesus. Our salvation depends upon the Word of God, because we cannot know the gospel apart from the Word of God. It is in the Word of God where I am taught about the creation of man and about the fall of man. I'm taught there about the ruination of sin, what sin has done to me, how sin has separated me from God. I learn in the Word about God's just sentence of death and hell against every sinner. And we're all sinners. But it is also as I despair when I see the sentence against me and my sin, it is at that moment where God in the Bible holds out the person and the work of Jesus Christ for me, a Savior of sinners. It's only through the Word of God where I see that He took my sin and my shame and my misery, and He took it there to the cross, and He suffered and He died in my place, taking upon Himself the wrath of the Father, so that I could receive mercy. I learned that in His Word and nowhere else. My salvation depends upon His Word to me. It's there where I learn that Jesus died in my place, taking my sin and the penalty against me and nailing it to the cross. And then He rose again, ensuring my eternal life with Him, so that I will likewise be raised with Christ. I learn about that in the Word. My salvation depends upon it. And let me tell you, the church can do all kinds of good works in this world, but if we don't do this, if we don't get the Word of God to every man, woman, and child on the planet, then we are failing in our mission. We can dig wells, we can feed food, we can alleviate suffering, but if we withhold from people the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have not been the church. We hold the sola scriptura because the salvation of men and women depends upon it. And so, we say, as so many faithful before us have been saying for hundreds of years, God's Word alone. God's Word alone is our final authority. God's Word alone is our great methodology. And God's Word alone is the means by which He will save His people and build them up in Christ. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that You would not let Your Word depart from us, but that You would confirm it in us all the more. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would be exalted. Through Christ we pray. Amen.